The scriptures today are about the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
One of the reasons that we have people come up and read scripture is because this time in our gathering is for the church. It's not about one person coming up and delivering a sermon, but it's about us joining our voices together in song. It's about us coming underneath the authority of God's word together. And while my role as an elder here is to present and, if you will, dish up God's word for you, we're all also called together. Right now, you have a critical role of hearing and listening to God's word and opening your hearts up to his Holy Spirit to do a work that he desires to do in your heart. My name is Ben Widman. I'm an elder along with Mike, with Rick, and with Patrick, and I'm grateful that we get to gather together. It's a precious time when God's people can come together and worship. We believe here at Radiant that we are a family of missionary servants sent to be and make disciples that make disciples. And so while we may come into a part of the church on a Sunday gathering where we come together and worship, we are the church 24/7. We have small groups that we call gospel communities, and we believe heavily that that is a central part of what we do, that we have to be in each other's lives. We have to actually know each other and be known in order to be effective in what God has called us to be and do as a church. And so if you want more information for that, I would love to talk with you, and there are plenty of people here that would love to invite you to that. Before we continue, though, I do want to pray over this time and over our hearts. God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, just how precious it is, how powerful it is as we look at this passage. And what I just ask for myself, for everyone who's here, is that we would follow you through the temptations, that we would follow you even when the power of Satan comes up against our lives, and that in you we find a power that's greater, and that in you, Jesus, we have hope for salvation. So we thank you for this time. We just ask, God, please open our hearts up to hear your Holy Spirit, to see what you want to do with us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So a couple of things real quick. First of all, we've got these cards out on our welcome table. Anna Widman, she happens to be my sister. She's an artist. She's been drawing pictures and teaching people how to do art for like 20 years, and she's following along with our sermon series. She hand paints every week, and then we put the main verse on the back of these cards, and we encourage you, use these. Put them up in your home. Memorize these verses, or if you get one of these, they actually are a postcard. So if you know someone in your life that could use some encouragement from God's word, fill that address out and send it to them. Write them a little note. Encourage them with God's word. And so what I try to do, at least as long as I remember to email it to our media team, is the current one for the week is usually up on the background of what we do for this week. So we hope that that also encourages you as we look at God's word. We have been in Matthew now for a handful of weeks. Matthew is a gospel. It's a book within the many books that make up the Bible. The Gospels have a specific purpose. There's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the intent behind them is that they outline Jesus, who he is and what he did during his time in ministry here on earth. And each of them, the reason there's four of them is because they give us four different perspectives and they fill out a bigger picture of what's going on within with what Jesus is doing through his ministry. So Matthew's unique perspective, there's a couple things he's trying to do, and the big one is to prove that Jesus is indeed king. Now, we live in a time, especially within America, where we do not have a king. We have presidents, we've got the balance of power that goes into effect with rulership. So then, when we look at Jesus and Matthew's point in looking to him as king, well, how does that translate to us as we read it? It's that Jesus is the ultimate and highest authority above all other authorities, that our ultimate allegiance has to be to him and him alone. And that's why when you read Matthew, you'll see this command, this instruction that is sometimes explicit, meaning that you'll see it written out word for word, and sometimes it's implicit, meaning it's underneath the text. And that is the instruction to follow me. The king says, hey, come follow me. And sometimes we have a hard time with looking at someone as a king. We may be adverse to authority, but I want to encourage you, if that's you, join us in this walk through Matthew and ask yourself, what kind of a king is Jesus? What kind of a king is he? And we're going to get a glimpse of that as we walk through this passage today. I just want to give you the main point in where we're going as we look at Matthew 4, 1 through 11. The main point that I want to draw out today is that Jesus came to save us from the power of Satan and promises to lead us through temptation and out from slavery under his authority. So let's just look at the first two verses, Matthew 4, 1 through 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So the first few chapters of Matthew, they're showing how Jesus is establishing his kingdom. And if you look at the end of Matthew chapter 3, you see one of the most momentous events taking place, and that is Jesus' baptism. And in his baptism, what we see is the full Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, come together in this moment. It's beautiful, it's powerful, and it's identifying Jesus for who he is. In that baptism, he isn't being baptized for his sins because he's sinless. He's being baptized for our sins. It's a preview of what he's going to do on the cross, where he would take our sins and as he's suffering from the wrath of God, bearing the punishment we deserved, the death we deserved, he takes that upon himself, and those sins are buried with him in the grave. But then he comes alive, showing his power in life, showing his dominion over death. And so as we look at this, Jesus is coming off of this grand moment, and then he's led into the wilderness. Then he's fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. And he's led to have an encounter with Satan in the wilderness. Don't miss the intentionality of this. This wasn't an accident. This was purposeful. And actually, I think sometimes it's easy to take this passage and kind of treat it like its own isolated story. But there are deep roots, deep patterns that saturate this story. And I want to encourage you, take time on your own this week. Take time to be able to investigate and see how this ties into the broader story of what God is doing. And as we enter into it, don't forget Jesus' objective. In Matthew 1:21, it tells us that his name, even Jesus, why was it given to him? It was given to him to save people from their sins. And you may have heard this either reading in Christian books or studying the Bible for yourself, that Jesus came into the world to do three things: to save us from the power of Satan, sin, and death. The reason that those are listed is if you go all the way back to Genesis 3 and you see the temptation that happened to Adam and Eve and the effects that came out of that, what you will find is, first of all, They came underneath the power of Satan. They gave in to his temptations. We see that sin happened. They rebelled against God and his good ways, and that ultimately led to death, an eternal death. What's great about these first few chapters is we still, even though we're facing these powers against us, we already see what Jesus is establishing, his baptism showing that he will defeat sin. This chapter, we're going to look at his first encounter with Satan and how he overcomes him. But then, as we look forward to the end of Matthew, we'll see how even death has to bow before Jesus as king. So what's happening right now in these first two verses is kind of like cosmic chess. Here's what I mean by that. There was this story about a 1961 chess game. It was called The Greatest Queen Sacrifice of All Time. Now, you may not care about chess. I've hardly played it myself. But the intention behind it is there's two opponents going at each other, and they're trying to take down their kings. So the two men get together. These guys are chess masters. They're going after one another. They know the game well. White against black, in it for the win. Well, if you've ever watched a champion chess player, often those games go rather quick, and they'll get to a point where they haven't even taken out the king. But they're so smart, and they know all the moves that are about to happen that they'll just stand up, shake hands, and leave the table because they know who won. And this game was getting to that position. It was obvious at that point that the guy playing black, he was going to win, and he thought he had it. In fact, he got up, left the table, and was watching all the other chess games that were going on while his opponent was just sitting there playing white, and he's looking at it, trying to figure it out. Well, the guy who was playing black, a little kid came up to him all of a sudden, and he said, he sacrificed his queen. Now, again, if you don't know chess, the queen is like the most valuable, important piece. You don't want to give that up. And this guy intentionally moved it into a place to be taken out. And that happened to be the winning move of the game. You see, his opponent came back, who was playing black. He sees what happens, and obviously, well, he should take out the queen. Well, what he didn't realize is all the other pieces his opponent had were in such a place that he was ultimately going to win. And so it's funny watching people who are really enthusiastic about chess. They're like, this is the most amazing. It's so beautiful. Look at how this is happening. And as I looked at it, I realized this is what's happening in chapter 4. It seems ridiculous what Jesus has done. Jesus, fully God, fully human. We sometimes look at this passage and we think, oh yeah, you know, Jesus could just play the God card and it was so easy for him to go through all these temptations. But he was fully human. And imagine it from the devil's perspective for a minute. The devil, he's a fallen angel, a spiritual being. And he's already beaten humanity before. He's already tempted them. Look at not only Adam and Eve, look at the rest of the Old Testament and see what happens. As people who are trying to follow the one true God fall again and again to evil, to sin, to Satan, to death, he's got it in the bag. And then here comes God, and he takes the form of humanity. This is the opportunity of a lifetime to go toe to toe and defeat him. Chromatius had this to say, though. The devil was disturbed and feared most that after he had filled the world with sins, there would now come someone to take away the sins of the world. Meaning that everything, in one sense, from the devil's perspective, is riding on this encounter. So we're going to look at three moves. We're going to look at three moves that Satan makes. We're going to look at how Jesus counter moves and how ultimately what Jesus is doing in the midst of this is he's taking down Satan, he's taking down his authority so that we can follow Jesus through temptation and that Jesus' victory can become our victory. So let's look at the first move. Starting in verse 3, it says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he, that is Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Satan's first move, his first temptation, is the pushed doubt into Jesus of his identity. If you are the Son of God, and this is how Satan works, is he knows that if he can get you to forget your identity, who you are in God, who you've been made to be, if he can get you to doubt that, he can get you to move towards wrong and sinful action. And so that's why you'll see in each of these temptations he's doing, he starts off with that. If you are the Son of God, and don't we face that all the time as followers of Jesus, where oftentimes there's this tempting voice that happens within us that's like, you're not good enough. You think you're a child of God? Look at all the crap that you've done in your life. And if he can get you to begin to doubt, he can get you to fail in other ways. Because this is what Satan's ultimately doing. And I'm going to give you a little spoiler here. The temptations and the moves he's making are leading up to the very last temptation. And that very last temptation, he brings everything out into the open. He says, bow before me and worship me. The battle that's going on here is a battle of worship. And our identity, who we put our identity to, points to where our worship is. So that's the first part of what Satan's doing. But then he comes at it from another angle. Remember, we're given the setting. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, for 40 nights. He's been out in the wilderness. He's been by himself. And of course, the obvious statement is made, he was hungry. So Satan comes in and he's like, command these stones to be bread, to be bread. What's the point behind this? Satan is going after his appetite. He wants Jesus to satisfy his most immediate needs on his terms instead of on God's terms. And this is something we see all the time when it comes to appetites. Think about humanity's previous failures. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:1. What's the object of temptation that's within there? It's this fruit. There's this appetite and this need to immediately satisfy. But he also worked on Eve with in Genesis 3:1 by saying, did God actually say? Did he really give you a command? Are you sure that was really from him? Did you hear him right? And Satan pressed his attack with Eve. She didn't need the fruit, but she desired it, and she let that desire grow within her. Or maybe Israel, as we look at the story of God and God's family as they're going through. What about in their wilderness? When God had just rescued them out of slavery, out of Egypt, Satan pressed the attack within there. And we hear Israel cry out in Exodus 16:3, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. See, Satan's already done this before. But the appetites that we face are more than just hunger. It's that desire to be satisfied immediately, right now, on our terms. Think about this. This is one of the biggest categories of temptation and self-deceit that we struggle with. Especially for us, it's amazing that we live in a first world country, and yet we're actually probably some of the most hard to satisfy people. I mean, think about it. We over-desire. Sometimes that can be with food, just food itself, where we can easily overeat because we desire it, whether it's healthy for us or not. But when we look at other desires beyond food, what does it do? It creates spiritual lethargy. Instead of desiring God and wanting him, we let these other desires control us. We can desire things like control. In fact, I've talked with people where food isn't a big issue for them. Actually, eating food can be the big deal, where they struggle eating enough food to be healthy, and often that's associated with this desire to control everything within life. Or maybe you control the calendar. Or maybe you have other aspects in your life that you are just trying to lock down and control on your own terms. We sometimes over-desire, but we also sometimes we desire what we don't have. We desire other men and women when we are dissatisfied with our current relationship. So instead of working on what God has given us, we are looking for something more. Or maybe it's money in our bank account. It's like we won't be satisfied, we won't be at peace unless we hit a certain number, and that somehow that'll make us feel more secure. Somehow that will say, okay, I finally made it. I'm finally a success. Well, I have enough. We over-desire. We desire what we don't have, but we also desire immediate relief. When we suffer pain, when we suffer from anything, it's easy to go to different things. It can be alcohols and drugs. Alcohol and drugs, they promise to give us relief from physical pain, or maybe it's emotional, internal pain. But it can be other things. It can be bitterness. Bitterness promises to solve the hurts that we sometimes have towards others. Like, it's weird how that works. We know it's not satisfying us, but it's like, man, if I can just like beat this person up in my mind, somehow I'm going to get satisfaction. But it doesn't do it. We keep wanting to do it more and more. Anger, when used wrongly, promises to give us strength when we feel weak and helpless, and it seems to answer our immediate problems. Sleep can take us out of reality so we don't have to worry about issues. And all these things, instead of finding rest in God and waiting for God's rest on his terms, we attempt to do it on our terms. So these are the moves that Satan is doing. This is what he's bringing against Jesus. It's what he has brought against God's people in the past. It's what he's bringing against us even today. So what's Jesus' counter move? One thing that's absolutely fascinating, not only does he go directly to God's word, but he doesn't defend himself. I mean, he should be able to. Like, this guy just called him out and was like, hey, if you are the Son of God, he just got baptized. The whole power and beauty of the Trinity was just seen in his baptism. Like, he of all people could defend himself, and yet he doesn't. Instead, what he does is he lets God's word defend him, and he restores where Adam and Eve failed, where Eve doubted God's word. Jesus used God's word, believing it to be true in spite of his physical hunger and temporary needs. He restores where Israel failed. Instead of trying to prove himself or complain, he trusts what God says is actually true. He's not just throwing God's word like a little Band-Aid to slap on it, like the words just speaking of themselves will somehow magically make Satan disappear. No, he's using it because he believes it. He's using it because he believes it. And this is where he restores where we failed. Again, we can easily kind of look at this and we get distracted by thinking like, oh yeah, you know, Jesus, he just took care of it. He's the perfect one. But we don't realize like he came down on our behalf. He didn't have to put himself in this position, and yet he did. And he's going there to restore where humanity's failed. He put himself in this weakened position in order to defeat Satan on our behalf. He leads us through this temptation to show that our deepest desires, our most immediate needs, can only be satisfied by the words of God. I mean, look at what he says. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, and he says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, at some point we're all going to die, and food just isn't going to help us anymore. But the very words of God, every word of God, if we follow them, if we trust his promises, they will give us life beyond the grave. They will give us life eternal. And so, yes, there is truth in this when it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Theodore of Heraclea said this, the first Adam sinned by eating. Christ prevailed by self-control. He thus teaches that there is need for us to stay far that there is no need for us to stay far away from God, even if we are famishing. So now let's look at the second move. Starting in verse 5. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So in the first move, Satan's going after the fact that Jesus is hungry. In this next one that he does, he's taking Jesus to the temple. It's in Jerusalem. They're up on top of him. And you have to remember, like, this is the pinnacle and the point of worship. It would almost seem like a foolish move for Satan to do. And yet, doesn't he do this? Where he infiltrates places of worship, like the church. Because he knows that if God's followers, or those who claim to be God's followers, mess up, that it has a devastating effect. Also, what it reveals is the intent is to get Jesus to dictate God's actions, to put himself at the center. He even uses scripture. Again, it seems like, oh man, what a joke move, but we see that Satan's the ultimate cherry picker. He's just grabbing verses out of context. He's taking them and tempting Jesus even with them. So he's seeing, can I bend and take something that's good and of God and have Jesus misuse it? If you look at Psalms 90, though, and you look at the verses before the ones that Satan quotes, we're given a context. Sorry, not Psalm 90, but Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You see, this is a worship context. It's saying that these promises that are going to follow really are only going to come if you're dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, if you're abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. But what does Satan do? He leaves that all out, and he's saying, hey, you can just use these promises as you want to, and God's going to show up. The point is that, like with other humans that Satan's tempted in the past, is to take those elements of worship of God and replace God with ourselves. It's worship of self. So Adam and Eve's failure. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he whispered, "She will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." He's twisting what God had promised them. What he's trying to tell them is, like, God's not going to follow through on his word. Sure, he said that, but he doesn't really mean it. So you can go ahead and do what you want. By creating doubt in God's word for Adam and Eve, the truth had been undermined. There's no basis for reality anymore. And what we see, even in our context, in our culture right now, is who becomes the definer of truth? You. That's what our culture says. You get to define who you are. You get to define what your truth is. And it doesn't work. It actually just leads to despair. And we see that Israel tested God as well, because that's what's going on. It's testing God. It's testing his word. It's twisting his words. You see, when Jesus brings his comeback and his counter move against Satan, he says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. It's talking about God's people, the Israelites. And the context for that is that Moses was reminding his people, like, hey, guys, do you remember when you tested the Lord and how that did not work out well? In fact, in Exodus 17:7, it says, and he, Moses, called the name of the place Massah or Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? God, are you going to show up on our terms? Instead of worshiping God and asking, they demanded that God conform to their desires. And so we do this in a similar way when we worship ourselves. We, first of all, can take credit for something that belongs to God. It's by my strength I have overcome. It's by my finances. It's by my intelligence. It's by my power. And yet, this is the very same tactic that Satan used when he rebelled against God. We get this in Isaiah 14:13, where it says that you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. But in Romans 11:36, we read, For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, it's a worship problem. When Satan rebelled against God, it was because he wanted to worship himself. And what he uses as a tactic is to get us to put ourselves in place of God. You see, when we shift our worship to ourselves, we're asking these fundamental questions of who am I and what do I need? And we're providing the answer for ourselves instead of first asking who is God and what has God done? That will actually inform who we are and how to live our lives. You see, we can also dismiss the things of God as unimportant compared to our agenda. You see, church then becomes a burden and not a means of worship for his people. Scripture becomes a chore that we should get to if we have the time. Prayer becomes a dry habit. Or we can take it the other way. And this is dangerous, especially for anyone who's involved in church leadership, is that it can be easy to take the job that God has given us. Instead of making it about leading people to the worship of God, we can make it about leading it to ourselves. We can stress and worry about whether God's going to show up, and we try to do it on our own strength and power. And in that, even though we're doing something that we feel is good, we've actually replaced the worship of God, and we've made it about ourselves. So what is Jesus' counter move? Again, he doesn't try to prove himself. He doesn't puff up his chest. Instead, he simply states, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus keeps centered on the word, and he keeps patient. He keeps his trust. He knows he doesn't have to throw himself off the tower, and he doesn't have to feel like he's got to suddenly prove God or prove his point. He's like, no, what we've been told within the word is don't put God to the test, and I believe that, and I'm going to trust that. Charles Spurgeon, when he was writing on this passage, he would insert little prayers for each portion. And for this one, he put, "Lord, suffer me not to sin presumptuously, nor to act rashly. I see that faith is for ways of obedience, not for flights of fancy. Let me not cast myself down and so throw myself out of the range of thy promised keeping." Let's look at the last move. Starting in verse 8, it says, "And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" See, I wonder, I don't know for sure, I wonder if Satan at this point in these first few temptations, starting out, he may have thought, "I've got this in the bag, I've tempted humanity before, it's going to happen again," but now he's losing. His deceptions are not working. And so what's fascinating about this last one is he comes right out into the open. It's no more cloak and dagger. He comes out and states what's obvious. "I want you to worship me, and I promise to give you power if you are going to do so." Does Satan have power in this earth? And I would answer yes for a time. In fact, if you look at the end of 1 John, we're given a statement there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." See, what happened in that garden, the beginning of the world, where Satan tempted Adam and Eve, is God had given authority to humanity to go out to spread his glory across the earth. When they fell to temptation, it was like they were handing that authority and giving it over to Satan. So yeah, he does have an effect on this world, and he's revealing it at this point. So what does he do? First of all, he's taking Jesus to this high mountain. We don't know what mountain it is. Could be Everest, it could be a mountain in that local area. What he's doing is he's showing all these powers, all these kingdoms. He's displaying all this might, the world's might. And he's like, "I can give you all these things. just bow down and worship me. We see this in Adam and Eve and their failure to worship. Satan's ultimate temptation came to bear against Adam and Eve when he says to them, "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." But how does that play out? In Genesis 3:6, says, "So then when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." We also see in 1 John a description of all these temptations that Satan has brought to bear. And it's in 1 John chapter 2. In that passage, the author of the letter says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so we see that here. We see it in Genesis, where Satan is bringing his full tempting power against Jesus. And it's in this moment where we see Jesus bring his full power against Satan. But first, we have to understand it's a battle of worship. It comes down to this point. And as we look at the ways that Satan tempts us in this world, we have to go right to the bottom, right to the core. And it can be things like what my family experienced this morning, where a bottle of milk gets spilled on the carpet. It could be something that happens at your workplace. It can happen in so many different ways where you will encounter these temptations. And ultimately, what's going to be at the heart of it is whether you're going to worship Jesus within that and follow him, or whether you're going to worship someone or something else. So Jesus' counter move, it's at this point where Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan." Jesus has been duping the devil. He's been leading him to this point where he would reveal what his intent is, and by the power of God's word, he's able to say, "Be gone, Satan." And why is he able to say that? He follows it up with yet another scripture. And he says within that, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And this is kind of like, this is a gut punch, because this is exactly where Satan fell, and why he fell is because he didn't worship the Lord his God alone. And so Jesus brings that right against them. It's the ultimate smackdown move. And through this, Jesus reveals our purpose in humanity, our safe place from the devil's temptations and his deceptions. That safe place is worship. It's putting God in his proper priority within our life. And so, again, I'll quote from Charles Spurgeon as he ended this section. He prayed, "O tempted but triumphant King, thy servants worship thee." So the aftermath. Jesus has conquered. It says at the end, "Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him." And we don't want to get ahead of ourselves here. The devil's not done tempting Jesus. We're going to see this for the rest of his earthly ministry, and ultimately we're going to see it at the cross. But in Jesus, you see, what he did in this moment, in becoming fully human, is he's walking the path that we didn't walk. You see, all the quotes that he uses from Scripture, they're from the book of Deuteronomy. This is key. That book was written by Moses, and it was right before God's people, the Israelites, are about to move into the Promised Land. And he's giving them instructions saying, "Hey, when you go into this land, you need to," if I were to sum it up in one sentence, it's like, you need to worship God. That's what you need to do when you move into this land. And they didn't listen, and they didn't obey. They failed. And so what's beautiful about what Jesus is doing is he's not using it to be like, "Oh, look at me, look how great I am because I have gone through these temptations." He's, "No, I'm doing this on your behalf." And the law that humanity couldn't fulfill on their own, Jesus did. And that's why his quotes are not just these mindless quotes that he's pulling out of scripture. He knows the story of God. He probably spent, being Jewish, he spent his life bathing in it, but he probably spent those 40 days and those 40 nights dwelling on God's word, praying to him. And he actually didn't come in a moment of weakness against Satan. He came in power. He came in power. Jesus came to save us, to free us from the power of Satan, sin, and death. But you must follow Christ and Christ alone. He's the only one who can give you that satisfaction for your soul. And here's the thing. If you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, you're not following him, the reality is you're open, exposed, and under the authority of Satan and what he has to do. You are captive. But the hope in this message, the reason Jesus came, he's like, I can make you free if you follow me as Lord and Savior of your life. I can set you free. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, let me ask you this. Are you really free to be able to resist Satan's temptations? Are you able to resist even your own sinful desires that seek to overcome you because of sin? And I ask those questions. And in your heart, you need to answer those truthfully. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because if you're like me, you've hit those moments in your life where you don't believe it, where it's hard, where you feel like I'm incapable of fighting against these temptations and desires that are hitting me from all directions, but yet there's a promise through Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13 through 14, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We just saw all the common temptations in this passage. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Again, this is all worship. Even as, and I learned that verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. I just led that part that went all the way up to just before 14, and I didn't memorize the next part where it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Your worship is your key to fighting against Satan's temptations. So what does it look like to direct our worship? What does it look like to redirect our worship, maybe? First of all, as we see with what Jesus did, we have to be in this word. And not just because it's this good Christian thing that we're supposed to do, but because it's our life, that we need to know the promises of God, his provisions that he promises, his protection that he promises, his presence that he promises. They're all throughout this book, and they're ours through Jesus Christ and faith in him. Because if you don't know this word, man, you're opening yourself up. We battle through prayer. Most likely, that's what Jesus was doing a lot of during those 40 days and 40 nights. And even though it's not mentioned specifically in this passage, keep reading the gospel. You're going to see moments where he's crying out in prayer. So God has given us many things to be able to do. But here's the thing I want to encourage you to begin thinking about, to begin praying about. Is we often, especially in our life, where we've got our phones and our work and relationships and TV shows that we've got to binge watch and all these things that build up and stack up in our life, they act like clogs in our worship of God. And it's easy to not see where Satan has gotten the upper hand in our lives, where we've been duped by one of his moves, by one of his temptations. And I want to encourage you, maybe take a period of time just to even pray over this. A period of time of fasting. Maybe taking time from media, TV shows, movies, anything and everything, and putting it aside for a time. Maybe it's from social media. Maybe it's taking some time to physically fast. And if you do that, I encourage you do a little research beforehand so you know what you're getting into. But we're called to do those things. I want you just to even consider it, to pray over God and be like, are there distractions in my life that I need to give up for more than just like a day, that I need to give up for a long period of time so I can see where I maybe have given in to Satan's temptations, maybe with appetites. Maybe it's temptations of putting yourself at the center of things that are meant for God. Maybe you're finding yourself worshiping someone or something else that you shouldn't be. But when you ask that, the point isn't to be this guilt trip. The point isn't to do this religious thing to prove yourself. The point is to come back into worship, to make Christ the center. So I want to end on this note, and then we'll move on to our time of singing. It's a common 4th century prayer. It says, O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, of faint-heartedness, lust of power, and idle talk, but give me rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to my servant. Yea, O Lord and King, grant me to see my own errors and not to judge my brother, for thou art blessed unto ages of ages. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for this word, and we want to praise you right now, Jesus. We want to praise you for the hope that comes out of this passage, that we are no longer under the heel of Satan, but rather what you promise in Scripture is that the church will put its heel on his head, and that his path is set because of what you did on the cross, what you did through the power of your resurrection, that he does not have to have power over us anymore because you conquered Satan, sin, and death, Jesus. God, I just pray over my brothers and sisters because I get it. I get what it's like to move week in and week out and feel like you're being crushed. So Jesus, please remove those lying voices. Help us to look to the promises of your scripture and to use those when those voices come against us, to trust in the power of your word and the trust that what you have said, it is true. We thank you for this time, Jesus. I just pray out of this. There just come stories of victory, sweet, blessed victory, because we are restoring our worship with you, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen.